Thank you, Randy. So last week, Randy did chapter 13, and he did a great job. So if you missed it, I would highly recommend going listen to it. It was great. Hopefully I can match that tonight. So tonight we're doing Mark chapter 14. And Mark chapter 14 has 72 verses. So it's a really long chapter, and it covers quite a few different stories. So we're not going to go in depth into really any story, but have more of a broad overview of all of them. So hopefully I'll have enough time to get through it because there's so much, but also I get up here and talk really fast, and so I also hopefully won't talk too fast and end early. So we'll see how it goes. But go ahead and open up your Bibles or turn on your devices to Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. There we go. All right. Verse 1 and 2. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." So the leaders of Israel wanted to put Jesus to death, but they didn't want to do it during the Passover feast. Because they're worried about a riot, which is a very legitimate concern that they had. The people, Jesus was fairly popular. People were wanting to make him a king, if you remember before, and so he left because it wasn't his time, he said. And the population in Jerusalem is normally about 50,000 to 100,000 people at this time. And during this two-week period, all the Jews from around the world would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And I read a whole bunch of different estimates. Some said hundreds of thousands. I saw one that said even 4 million people were at the city at this time. But just in general, the population would have exploded. And we've seen over the last year how large groups of people, how quickly it can turn from just a large group of people to a mob, to a riot, where they just start destroying things. And the Roman government knew this, so the Roman government also sent in extra soldiers to be there at this time, framed to just help keep the peace and things. And so if a riot did break out, and with Jesus' name associated in it in any way, they were afraid that it would look like not just a riot, but an insurrection. And the Roman government did not treat insurrections very well. So they, as we know from later, in 70 AD, when they destroyed the temple and took over the city, basically, was because of the Jewish people revolting then. So John chapter 11, verse 47-48, we also see that they were concerned of that exact same thing. When the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together, "What are we going to do?" they asked each other. "This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him, and the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation." So yes, the Jewish leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus, but they didn't want to do it during the Passover festival, this two-week period. And so that's going to come into play in just a little bit. So the next section is verse 3 through 9. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there are some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why has this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish to do them good, you may. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So first off of this section, I guess the question is, who is Simon the leper? We don't really know. There's not a lot of information given. And there's a little bit of debate because both Mark, which we're reading, and then Matthew's version both say that they're in the home of Simon the leper. But over in John 12, it says the home of Lazarus. So different ideas are people think that Simon and Lazarus might be just be the same person, just two different names. We see that a lot. And then, or Simon could be just a relative of Lazarus. So it could have been either his father or Lazarus' father or Lazarus' brother, possibly. But regardless of who he is, that's not really what the story revolves around. It revolves around this woman and this fragrance that she breaks and anoints Jesus for. So John chapter 12 gives us a little more coloring in what's going on here. He says that the apostles were there and Lazarus was there and Martha and Mary, and specifies, of course, Jesus was there. And it John specifies that Mary was the one who broke the oil for him as well. So we see the apostles start to complain. And again, John gives us a little more coloring in it, saying that Judas specifically was the one who complained. And that he complained not because he actually cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And it says he was the treasurer. I don't remember now if it says that specifically in that spot of John, but he was a treasurer for basically Jesus and the disciples, and he was stealing from it. So his motivation wasn't out of caring for people, but more the loss of that money that he was planning on stealing. Jesus replies to them and tells them that what she has done was anointing his body for burial. And Jesus had talked about his death multiple times to the apostles, but they never quite seemed to understand fully what he was talking about. Over in Mark chapter 9, verse 31 and 32, it says, "Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him." So that's just an example of him telling them fairly plainly what's going to happen, but they didn't understand it. And then in Mark verse 8, which we've already read, Jesus said that she did this to anoint his body for burial. So there is a possibility that the apostles didn't understand what was going on, but Mary did understand, and that's what she was doing. Was she understood that he was going to die and was anointing his body. So next section is Mark chapter 14, verse 10 and 11. It's a short section. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought out how he might conveniently betray him." So I find it interesting that after this interaction with Mary and what Judas would have portrayed as a waste of money, and then Jesus reaffirming that he is going to die, that's kind of the thing, it seems like, that pushed Judas to go betray Jesus. It seems like that he was seeing possibly the end of his money supply kind of running out, and so he wanted one last payday, so he went to see how much money he could get for betraying Jesus. So Judas approaching the priests and Pharisees and stuff at this time kind of put them in an awkward position, because as we just read in verse 1 and 2, they didn't want to put Jesus to death right at this time during this two-week period, but Judas has now approached them saying, "Hey, I'm willing to betray him," which is exactly what they wanted, gives them an opportunity. I think this is kind of showing that Jesus not only chose willingly to go to the cross, but he also chose when he was going to go. So earlier, not in what we covered tonight, but earlier in the Bible, we see that they tried to capture Jesus at one point, and he was able to kind of escape him, and he left and was telling them, like, "It's not my time yet." And so they wanted to capture Jesus at one point and tried to, and he goes, "No," and now they don't want to capture him, and Jesus kind of forced their hands with this dealing with Judas to say, "Now is the time." So symbolically, it's a perfect time during the Passover, but logistically, it's also a great time because, as we said, Jews from all over the world really have come to Jerusalem, and So they're going to hear about his death. The Roman crucifixion was not a quiet execution. It was very public. They wanted it to be a warning to others. Plus, they made Jesus walk through the city streets carrying his cross at 1.2, and these streets would be just crowded with all these people. Let's see. So as these people saw this happen, whether they became believers or not, they would then return back to their homes carrying this message of Jesus and what happened and things. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So at the perfect time, Jesus came into the world, and at the perfect time, he leaves it. Jesus was in complete control over his existence, and his death on the cross was not a diversion from God's plan, but a pivotal moment in it. So next section is going to be verse 12 through 16. "Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you go? Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So to me, this is just a miracle, basically, that Jesus is performing. He tells the disciples, you're going to go into the city and you're going to see this event happen, and then follow this guy, and then when he goes in this house, go talk to someone else, and he's going to say this, and you say this, and he'll give you permission to go to this upper room that he just has. I think this is just a small little miracle of Jesus showing foresight of things to come. But tonight we're not going to look too much at that miracle. We're actually going to focus on the owner of the house. We don't have a lot of information. That's pretty much most of it right there, right? But we do see that he was probably blessed by God with some sort of riches or just means, basically, because he has a home in Jerusalem and he has extra room available to use, which would be big enough to fit the 13 or so grown men that would have been in the room, right, with the apostles and Jesus taking. So he seemed to have been blessed by God. And this homeowner took this blessing and prepared it for God's use, basically. He didn't go out and find someone else that could use it. He basically prepared it and then waited to see what God brought to him, basically. And then when God brought something for him, he just jumped at that chance to do God's will. And so, like this homeowner, we sometimes are blessed by God with maybe extra money in our budget at the end of the month, or an extra vehicle maybe that sits in our driveway that doesn't get used very often. Sometimes it's even an extra room in our house. And we can take these things that God has given us and prepare them basically for his use. Just set them aside and know that if God calls, you're going to use that for him. And so when he does call, you have it ready to do his work. So the next section is going to be verse 17 through 21. "In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in this dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written to him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.'" So here Jesus just tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And they all start questioning, is it me, is it me? And Jesus tells them that he doesn't specify and say, this is the one, because as we see later, they kind of are confused at necessarily who it is. But Jesus tells them it would be better if that person was never born, the consequence of what's going to happen. We know It doesn't say right here. Again, the other apostles are confused a little bit of who it is, but we know that it's Judas, right? And Judas, after spending all this time with Jesus and seeing him perform these miracles, and here Jesus even knows that Judas is planning on betraying him, the logic that Judas uses doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Like, if you were that person, you'd be like, I don't understand how he could do that. But I think that if we look around, we see ourselves do that, and we see other people do that every day in life. Do things that go beyond or defy logic, basically, to achieve physical things in life. Knowing that it's killing them, drug addicts will continue to use drugs, or betraying business partners and family and friends, people will backstab each other for money. Or husbands, knowing the damage done to their relationship and to their spouse, will still look at porn. It's easy for us to look at Judas and say, I would never do that. But we see in ourselves and others every day that people do. So Mark here doesn't mention that Judas leaves, but John does say that after calling him out that Judas leaves. So after that event, Jesus starts to initiate the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And then they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So one commentator I listened to while preparing for this lesson mentioned that the Passover lamb that was kind of the main focus of taking the Passover meal seems to be missing. So if you remember the Passover lamb from the book of Exodus, God was going to send down an angel to kill all of the firstborn children. And then God gave them a way to escape this death. And there are a few other things they had to do, but one of the things was to take a lamb, and they're supposed to kill it, and they would eat of that lamb, and they would take the blood and put it on the doorpost and put it over the lintel. But anyway. So the apostles have grown up their entire lives, and they would have eaten of the body of this lamb and then, you know, spread the blood on the door frames and such. But here we have Jesus telling them that the bread they're eating is my body, and the blood or the wine that they're drinking is his blood. So it's possible that Mark leaves out the lamb from the description because he wants us to focus on how Jesus is taking the place of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb's blood caused the destroyer to pass over each household, and Jesus' blood causes God's judgment to pass over our sins. And as the first Passover marked the Hebrews' release from Egyptian slavery, so the death of Jesus and the Lord's Supper marks our release from the slavery of sin. So after Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper, they sing a hymn, and then they head out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So here Jesus tells them that they're going to desert him, and that's part of fulfilling a prophecy. Peter, being the outspoken one of the group, speaks up and says, Even if all of them betray you, I will never do it, that I will die alongside you. And then Jesus seems to call him out and say, not only will you desert me by running away, but you will also deny even knowing me 3 separate times this very night. So remember these things as they'll come into play very shortly. So now they're on the Mount of Olives, and they go to a specific spot, which is called Gethsemane. And here we're going to have Jesus pray. So verse 32. Then he came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nonetheless, not what I will, but what you will." So Jesus brings the apostles with him into the garden. And he leaves one group, and they go a little deeper. And there he leaves Peter, James, and John. And then he goes a little deeper and stops there by himself to pray. And this prayer is a prayer between Jesus and God. It's a son talking to his father. And full of grief, full of anguish, suffering, and despair, Jesus begs his father that if there's any other way to bring salvation to the world, to people, that if we could do it that way. I can't imagine the despair that Jesus and God himself would have felt at this moment. The sacrifice of Jesus here is not showing how special we are, but it's showing how great God is. That he had so much love, grace, and mercy that while we still sinned against him, he would give up his one and only son. So the next section is verse 37 through 42. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, and spoke the same words. And when he had returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So Jesus returns from praying this prayer we just talked about, and he finds the disciples sleeping. And he calls out Peter specifically. Why Peter, not the others? I assume it's because just prior to this event, earlier in the night, Peter had said that he would die for Jesus. And now Jesus is calling him out of, "You couldn't even stay awake for me when I asked you to." And Jesus tells him, "For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And that is a true statement, I think, for all of us. Our spirits are strong and willing to do what God wants us to do, but our body is weak and we fail over and over and over. And so this happens 3 different times to Jesus and the apostles here. And then finally Jesus announces that that Judas has arrived. Verse 43 through 52. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they had laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with a sword and a club to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scripture must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man following him, having a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So Judas arrives to fulfill his role as the betrayer and betraying Jesus. He comes up to Jesus and calls him Rabbi, which means master or teacher, and gives him a kiss. And this seems to me just to add insult to injury of this betrayal. Judas does this to signify which one is Jesus. The soldiers arrest Jesus, and as they do so, one of the apostles draws a sword and strikes one of the men, cutting off his ear. Luke chapter 22, which covers this event, tells us that Jesus then heals this man's ear. So I can't imagine what that person would have gone through, going to arrest Jesus and then having his ear cut off and then having Jesus heal his ear. I don't know if that man stayed there or if he left or what he did, but I can't even fathom what would be going through that man's brain at the time. So this is the last time that Judas is mentioned in this chapter. And I think it's important to note that Judas walked and talked and sat at the very feet of Jesus for nearly 3 years and still was able to betray him. So just because someone's sitting in the audience doesn't mean that they're saved. Attendance does not equal salvation. Our relationship with Jesus does. And I don't say this as we should look at others and think, what are they saved or not? But we need to view ourselves and ask ourselves, is it our relationship that we're focusing on, or is it just our attendance and showing up that we're working on? So in verse 49, Jesus calls out them that are arresting him, basically saying, you could have arrested me any day while I was in the temple, but you waited until the middle of the night because you knew that it was a sham and it's unjust. Now, if you remember verse 27 from earlier, Jesus tells the apostles that they will desert him, and they all denied it, but here we see they all run away, leaving him to face the crucifixion alone. Now, the final two verses that I had read, verse 51 and 52, are very odd verses, odd bit of information, and this is the only book that covers it. It's with the young man who runs away naked, and one theory is that this young man is Mark himself. If it was, it'd be consistent with the other gospel writings where they don't name themselves usually. So that would be consistent. To me, I think there's a little bit of symbolism going on with what happens here with him fleeing naked. Sometimes in the Bible, nakedness is not a negative thing. We have, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden before sin, and they're naked and everything's fine. But then other times, nakedness is associated with shame. If we look at Adam and Eve after they sinned in the garden, or think about Noah after the ark and he gets drunk and naked, I think that this instance, it has to deal with shame. So this young man ran away, which was shameful, and then it just adds more shame that he ran away naked. He could have stayed and remained with Jesus and kept his cloak on, basically, and not had that shame. But I think the running away naked is a physical representation of the shame that him and the other apostles, the people who were abandoning Jesus, would have felt as they left. So the next section is Jesus' trial, verses 53 through 65. And he led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with his servants and warmed himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple with my hands, and within 3 days I will build up another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have to witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with their palms of their hand. So if you remember earlier, we talked about they didn't want to put Jesus to death at that time. They wanted to avoid it. And now they kind of have to because of different things that happened. And verse 55 and 59, what we just read, I think kind of show that they weren't quite prepared because they brought him to trial and they needed witnesses to say that he did these things, which would be valid to put him to death. And they didn't have any. They weren't prepared for it. So then they had to have false witnesses come up, and then these false witnesses weren't even prepared to give testimony that would agree with each other. I also think it's interesting that they brought up false witnesses, and they had so many that didn't agree, but the priests and the religious leaders of this time should have been the people who knew God's laws the best, and they had these men coming up breaking one of the Ten Commandments, which is to not give false witness or to bear false witness. And that's what they're doing, just so they can put Jesus to death. So Jesus remains silent during all these accusations. He doesn't respond to these, you know, false allegations. Doesn't seem like he even needs to because they keep contradicting each other. So finally the high priest asks, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus answers him, "Yes." And then they accuse him of blasphemy and sentence him to death, which would be correct and lawful, you know, if it wasn't a true statement. However, we know that he is the Messiah, so it wouldn't be punishable by death at this point. Again, I think this is showing Jesus is in control, though. They tried to bring up false witnesses to put him to death, and they weren't even successful at that. Jesus finally admitted, said something that he knew would make them put him to death. So it wasn't like he was trapped or tricked into admitting any guilt or anything. I think it's Jesus setting himself up. So all of this happens at nighttime. So if you heard of someone being arrested in the middle of the night and that same night being brought to trial and found guilty, you would think something, you know, suspicious went down. And in this case, not only suspicious, but it's also illegal. So under Jewish law, a capital punishment case had to be held during the daytime. And then the judgment had to wait a full day after for them to review all the evidence. And so neither of those two things happened. There's a bunch of other stuff that happened that were illegal about this trial. But again, it's just these are supposed to be the religious elites who should know all the laws and stuff, and they're breaking all these different laws just to condemn this one man because they can't even find anything legitimate to put him to death for. So let's see. The last section is Mark 14, verse 66 through 72. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them," but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time the rooster crowed, and then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. So Peter, who at the beginning of this night was so confident that he would never leave Jesus and he would die for Jesus, now he's fled when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and now we see him deny Jesus, even knowing Jesus, three separate times. Luke in his telling, adds that as Peter denied him for the third time, that Jesus looked over at him. I can't imagine that feeling of that Peter would have had. The hurt and disappointment on Jesus' face would have just been crushing for Peter. So Peter here, he had two options. He could let that weight bear him down and weigh him down, or he could repent and do his best to never let that happen again. And as we know from later, that he chooses that second path. Peter will stand up to thousands of people and preach Jesus' name. He will stand up to the religious leaders and tell them, it doesn't matter what you tell me, I'm not going to stop preaching. I'm going to continue preaching Jesus. In contrast to this, we have Judas, who also betrayed Jesus. And Judas also felt remorse. We see that later on. But instead of recognizing failure and trying to do his best and move forward and accept any sort of forgiveness, he let it lead him down the path of taking his own life. So just as Peter has failed Jesus, or just because Peter failed Jesus, it doesn't mean that Jesus was done using Peter. And just because sometimes we fail Jesus, it doesn't mean he's done using us. So when we sin against him, we need to not let it weigh us down, but we need to know that Jesus' blood covers our sins and we can rise up and continue serving him. So that covers the chapter 14. Is there any questions or comments? Yeah, Randy.
That's really interesting what you said about the fact that you say Luke says about where Jesus, where they met eyes.
Yeah, I believe it's Luke 22.
Mm-hmm. He must have died right at that point.
Yeah, I'm not sure. It doesn't say that it registered to him at all, so I don't know.
It went out there and it must mm-hmm. have.
Yeah.
But he was either so afraid, of getting himself in trouble by admitting that he was with him. Mm-hmm. It was a temptation. But yet it's like God always allows us a way of escape, and it's almost like that first rooster crowing was.
Yeah, that first one was almost a warning of turning away. Yeah.
And then to actually have the Savior look him in the eye when he actually did it, it's like, well.
Yeah. I know, it would just be crushing. I think it's I don't want to say it's a blessing, but go both ways. It's almost a blessing that we don't have that, because that would just be crushing every time you sinned. It would be crushing. But at the same time, I mean, we see how it turned Peter's life around, not his life around, but turned that part around, and he became just, a pillar. So maybe it would, if we don't recognize how much damage you do when we sin, right? And so if we did see that damage, we could see the reaction that God and Jesus would have. I mean, it would probably change how we'd view it too. So I guess that's good and bad, I guess. But yeah, so anything else? All right, we'll go ahead and close down class. Thank you.